and hopeless to save himself. And then we talked about the last couple of times we visited the discipleship material, the redemptive work of Christ, the person of Christ, and the work of Christ. And then we finished that up, that little section on last Sunday afternoon, on what is our choice, what we're going to do with Christ. One is we either receive or reject him. And then after we have received him as Savior and Lord, we either follow him or forsake him. And this one kind of goes into some thoughts on being a child of God. And now we are children of God. And just to give us those reading, 1 John chapter 3, verse number 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. You almost see the wonderment in John's writings. That who are we? What great depth of love God the Father has that he would even let us be his sons. That we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And let's pray, Lord, help us as we just spend the balance of this hour together. We might just add line upon line of this study we're in, that we might teach ourselves some of the key doctrines of the faith. And that we know where they are in the scriptures, how to define the words, how to teach it to others also. That we might be well grounded and be pillars for truth. Help us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. And these simple questions here, and they are, sometimes I edit it and add one or two more that might be more thought-provoking. But I just kind of kept it straight for this afternoon. It won't be that long, I don't think. Just 16 questions. And number one is pretty self-explanatory, perhaps. What is the greatest gift that a person can ever receive? Salvation. Salvation is the greatest gift ever extended and ever received by anybody. And we've all received gifts that we appreciated, that blew you away, that you weren't expecting, but the greatest gift that a person can ever receive is salvation. It is by God's grace that we even humble ourselves enough to receive it. And it's by his mercy that it's offered freely. We look at those words in a little bit, grace and mercy, like we define redemption and justification and propitiation and atonement. Just to find some more words, we'll look at grace and mercy in just a little bit. But the greatest gift is salvation. And it's not that we made ourselves agreeable to God where he accepted us. He gives us the faith. He gives us the repentance. He gives us the humility we need to even find ourselves in a position to receive salvation. It is all on the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot fully understand the depravity of sin. We think about the depravity of our sin before salvation, even the sin we so easily are beset by now, the great depths of depravity that sin has, and to comprehend or to think about the effect that it has on the heart of a holy God. This is all about transitioning in the series here to thinking and viewing things as a child and see how things affect our Father. All we can understand is what the Scriptures tell us. And even in that, we can understand the black and the white, but to stop as a child and read these things and think of them as the effect they had on our Holy Father, it's beyond our comprehension sometimes to fully understand these things. All we can understand in part is what the Scriptures tell us in question number two, that in our lost condition, we were the enemies of God. Try to stress that this morning too. It wasn't just happened to have a difference of opinion. When we were lost in our sin, the natural man hates the light. We are the enemies of God. Romans 5 says this, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So question number two, in our lost condition, are we the enemies of God or his friends? We were the enemies of God. And question number three ties into that. In our lost condition, are we the children of God or the children of the devil? We were the children of the devil. You're going to combat it. People believe, well, we're all God's children. God loves everybody. He's accepting of everybody. We were the children of Satan. John 8, the verses listed there. I tried to keep the verses with some of the questions so you'd have them on your sheets to take home. It says, Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So salvation is our greatest gift. We recognize this in our limited minds that we were the enemies of God. We were the children of his arch rival, if you will. Someone who has no power to overthrow him, but is the enemy of God. Our father was the enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's no wonder there's such a fight in this life when all of a sudden you get a new father, a new family, a new faith. And now that which used to be your family is now your foe. As the songwriter began to write things like, I'm on the winning side. We're on the other team now. But if you understand, we were enemies of God. Our father was the self-proclaimed hater and enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder John said, behold what manner of love this is. That he would let us be called his children. It's beyond our comprehension sometimes. Despite those truths, we're the children of the devil, we're enemies of God. The Creator loved mankind so much, he gave us a way to be reconciled. In question number four, you know, that was all made possible through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's called his salvation. And you know the verse of John chapter 3, verse number 16. And it should mean more to us than the football players putting it under their eyes and kneeling down when they score a touchdown, and wouldn't know God if he walked in the room. He said, oh, get off Tim Tebow. I'm not saying he's not saved. He probably is, but he's as carnal as anybody else on the ball field. And it's one of the worst things he could have ever done is going to the NFL. But we ought to know John 3:16 and the teachings of that, that despite the questions 2 and 3, the Lord Jesus Christ made it be possible, made it possible for us to be reconciled to God. Bring us back to friendly terms with someone that we were enemies of. And that salvation that is offered to us is free. And you see, we know these things. I know. But the fact that we were the enemies of God, we were the children of the devil, and now salvation is offered to us freely is a wonder we should never get over. Ephesians 2, you know the verses, but again, like Wednesday night, we said familiarity sometimes causes us to lose the profundity, the profoundness of it. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in him. He is the creator, physically and spiritually. He said creation, he stepped out on nothing and made everything from nothing. Same thing spiritually. He said, I created new life, you are my creation. I'm taking nothing. If there's anything there, it's not of value, it is of an enemy status. And through grace and mercy, I'm doing a work. So it ought to be the source of our joy and the source of our amazement for years to come. Our joy, we looked at that briefly this morning, should not be dependent on circumstances in life or people or anything else. But we oftentimes struggle with our joy, our emotions, and struggle with our engagements or our freedom of sin when there is no settledness of our salvation. We ought not get over that. Habakkuk 3 says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. It was a conscious choice. Salvation is the reflection of God's tender mercy toward wretched sinners. And this is the thing we're going to look at this afternoon, is he didn't stop with offering salvation as a free gift. He offers so much more. It is a shallow Christian life at best that just takes the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ and says, thanks, I'm all set, I'm on my own now. I'd argue there was no salvation there to begin with. But there's so much more to this Christian life than just conversion. One great privilege given, as we're seeing in the text, is that believers in Christ are no longer sons of Satan. We're now children of God. Verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed, it's a gift, upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. The world's philosophy and system, they're not after us because of us. They don't know, they don't recognize, they don't comprehend, because they are not of God. And if they ever did get saved, their eyes would get opened and they'd see the error of their ways perhaps. But salvation is a great privilege, because we're no longer the sons of Satan, but the children of God. And it's not something that God has to do for us, but does, because of grace. We as created beings messed this whole thing up in the beginning. And God said, I still want to be their father. So my creation walked away and chose fruit over their father. Chose created items over the creator. And God said, this is my mercy and my grace, is I still want to be their father. I want to find a way to reconcile us, to bring them back on friendly terms as my children. And I want to say this, where we get to questions 5 and 6, the reason they're listed separately is mercy and grace are two different things altogether. When we're talking about conversion, repentance and faith are not the same thing. You flip a coin, it's heads and tails, it's the coin of conversion, repentance and faith. Both necessary, both different ingredients. Both working in tandem. Same thing. Mercy and grace are two different things. It is by God's mercy that he offered salvation at all and saved us. Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. It is by his mercy he offered salvation. It is by his grace that he offers additional blessings through salvation. So we'll get to here question number 5. What is the definition of mercy? There's a whole lot of things you could write down there, but God's mercy is not giving us what we deserved. God's mercy is when he withheld something from us that we deserved. We deserve to suffer in our sin under the judgment of a righteous God. But God in his mercy removed that. He held it back from us upon our salvation. Mercy is not being given something you deserve. God's grace is giving us something that we do not deserve. So mercy is, I'm not going to give you something that you justly deserve. Grace is, now I'm going to give you all these things that you don't deserve. We don't deserve heaven. We don't deserve the Holy Spirit as our aid or the Lord Jesus Christ as our friend. But we have all those things and more available through salvation because of mercy and grace. Mercy withheld judgment because of our conversion. Grace extends so much more than we could ever earn. The psalmist said it in Psalm 139, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. The psalmist said in Psalm 68, blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. And I know we get busy, we get tired, we get weary of this old world and our own flesh and all that is going on, that we lose sight of these things or the amazement of these things. But it's a reminder as we disciple ourselves and others that God gave us mercy, and his mercy is new every day. He withhold things that rightfully he could pour out upon us in his own righteous judgment. But through grace, he said, now let me give you a bunch of things that you didn't earn, you don't deserve, but I'm a gracious God, and daily I'm going to back up the truck and unload a heap of benefits upon you just because it's who I am. We have a God as our Father, and we are his children. And I'll say it this way, being a child of God is a privilege that few ever take full advantage of. And we'll get to the joint heir here in question 7 in a minute. But because God is our Father, it's no wonder John and others here in chapter 1, where they said, I looked at him, we handled him, we saw him, they studied the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they say, by chapter 3, behold what manner of love. They said, this is incredible. It's beyond comprehending to know the love that's beyond knowing. I think that's in Ephesians actually as well. Is that because he is our Father, we have access to his time, to his resources, to his care, all the benefits and perks of being his child. And few take full advantage of the fact that God is more than our Creator, God is more than our Savior, God is our Father. That we were not just converted and put into a new kingdom, we were delivered, we were birthed into a family. God is our Father. Romans 8:15-17 says this, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So he is our Father, and performs all the actions of a father, just like a good father on earth should and would do. But in addition to that, he said, I've made you joint heirs. You are co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. In question 7, it simply says, what does it mean to be a joint heir with Jesus? That means everything Jesus has access to, we do too. Everything Christ has access to, we do as well. It's an incredible promise that the children of God don't often take full advantage of. And you read Hebrews and other passages, and God the Father thinks very highly of God the Son. And promises them all kinds of things. And he said, this is what I have done. I have birthed you into my family. You've been delivered. You are my child. I am your father with all the rights and honors pertaining thereunto. And you are co-heirs. You are linked to the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything he has access to, so do you. I mean, Jesus would say things, I can ask my father anything and he'll give it to me. We can go before the throne of our Father in prayer and expect he'll meet our needs, their privileges and rights to being a believer. So in light of that, we'll get here to question number 8 in a minute as well. We just consider what it means to be a child. We want to develop this further in weeks to come too. Brother Delger and I, he's brought up a few times in conversations about being children of God and being addressed in the Scriptures, New Testament, as we are as child, as being a child and being a soldier. Interesting combination. But looking at these truths again and asking the Lord help us, look, make look at these things and learn these things through the eyes of a child. Because we say these words, many of the ones we talked about in conversion, many of these ones in discipleship, without considering their meaning. We probably do not often consider the great mercy and the grace that God has bestowed upon us, other than we know the words. We know the Scriptures. And question number 8 and 9, and all these you probably answer just fine. Should an infant or a child stay one during its entire life on earth? If you need help answering that one, we got problems. Because much like we don't often on purpose spend time trying to fathom as much as we can't the grace and the mercy of God, and to do what John said, behold, take a look at, and stand in awe that he would let me be called his son. We fail to do that, but as well, we often fail sometimes to think about or meditate about the expectation that a father has for his children to grow. If you look out into the world on any given day, you go to Hannaford or anywhere else, you see a diversity, not the diversity they're talking about. Inclusivity, is that the word they're talking about? Bearded women and all that. But a diversity of ages and maturity levels. You just look in our congregation, if everyone's here, and you see a diversity of ages and maturity levels. But you got infants and babies and young folks and mature adults up to seasoned citizens. And we would all agree, question 8, that an infant should not stay an infant. That a child should not stay a child. Children are expected to grow into normal, healthy, productive adults. Our society is failing miserably at this, I understand that. But there is an expectation. If they did not grow into normal, healthy, functioning, productive children and teenagers and adults, anyone, hopefully, would say there is something abnormal that's happening. Or there is a serious handicap. That is also the case with God's children. You look at a congregation, not physically but spiritually, and there's infants and babies and children and teenagers and mature adults. But just like the physical world, question 9, a spiritual infant or child should not stay one for their entire life. There's got to be growth. So question 8, 9, and 10 all go together. A child, a baby, an infant, whatever, would not stay a baby its whole life. Neither would question 9, a spiritual infant or child, stay one during its entire life. But question 10, what does God desire to occur in every believer? And it's simply growth. He doesn't say growth compared to somebody else or growing as fast as somebody else, but growth, progress, perfecting. Maturity. There's an expectation from our Father, a desire for growth in every life of every child of His. 1 Peter chapter 2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. And this whole idea of our Father expects growth in His children is for question 11, what is the desired end? It is that we would become mature believers in a thriving personal relationship with our Father. And there might be strained relationships on this earth between human beings, but it's dangerous or it's sad when there is between our Heavenly Father. He said, my desire in question 10 is growth, and it's so that you grow. The end result is you are a mature believer in a thriving personal relationship with your Heavenly Father. And that's why I say, sadly, so many young people in this world don't know who their earthly father even is. Or have a very strained relationship with their earthly father. But many of God's children don't really know their father either in heaven. And if there is a child, a babe in Christ who doesn't know their heavenly father, isn't learning and growing in their relationship with their heavenly father, it gives you question 12. Why do the believers not know? Why do many of them? Either A, apathy and unbelief on the part of the convert, or negligence on the part of the church. And either there's someone who's been converted and then there's been some times going on and they just are questioning some things, not believing some things, or there's a casual attitude or an apathy. I guess I don't care to learn about God as much as I used to in my first days after conversion. Or there's a gross negligence on the part of the church to feed and lead the converts to grow. Can I say it this way? Whichever the case, A or B, in question 12, none of that is God's fault. Because question 13, God has given us all the tools we need to know Him in our life here on earth. Some of these we touched on last week or the week before. The tools He has given to His children to know Him and to grow are few, but mighty. In question 14, one of those tools is the Bible. The main purpose of the Scriptures is to help us grow in our relationship with God. And if we read and study and hear Bible regularly and apply it, we will grow in Christ. There will be maturity, a marked growth from yesteryear to today. Maybe not something glaring from last night to today, but we can look back over our Christian walk and say, I've had a life of abiding in my Father, abiding in Christ, of reading or hearing or listening, taking in the Word of God and applying it. There will be maturity and perfecting going on in the life of a convert. No other option. I was clear on that. There's going to be a growth. The other tool, as we see in letter B of question 14, is prayer. We mentioned that one last week as well, I believe it was Hebrews 4:16. We don't only read about our Father in heaven, but take advantage of our ability to speak to our Father in prayer. To come boldly before the throne of God, not as the son of His enemy, but we're coming boldly before the throne of God because we're coming as His child and saying, Father, I need help. We're coming boldly into the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace because there's an expectation that's what we're going to find because He's promised it. So question 14, the two tools He's given us is the Bible and prayer. In question 15, you probably have already filled out this whole page at the beginning. What is the organization through which we learn to grow closer to Christ? It's the local church. He's given us a local church that believers can learn how to grow closer to the Lord Jesus, how they can grow deeper into a thriving personal relationship with their Heavenly Father. As in Hebrews 10, we won't have time to go there because we'll be there again on Wednesday night. And it's not just, well, yeah, I go to that local church or I am part of this local church. There's a specific ministry in the church to help people grow, and it's called, question 16, discipleship. It's the word we would use, that we are discipling people. First, that we are disciples. We give ourselves wholly to the doctrines of Christ. And then, like He told Timothy, then you find other faithful men to commit these truths to. One-on-one discipleship, ideally. This is just as a footnote, and we'll be dismissed because we're at 2 o'clock. That if He's given us all the tools, the Bible, prayer, and the local church to disciple, one-on-one discipleship ideally takes a young believer. Maybe not in age, but they've just been recently converted. And it pairs them with a mature believer. For the purpose of the mature believer to help the younger believer grow in Christ. And as that believer matures, they go from an infant believer into a child, into a teenager, into an adult type thing. And I know the Bible isn't that specific on the categories, but just for example, they'll see a process as a mature believer disciples and trains and teaches a young believer. Again, not age necessarily, but a lady that's been saved 5 years, 10 years, 20 years that the Lord's done in your life, and someone that's just been saved this morning. Said, hey, would you be willing to come alongside? We'll get together for coffee once a week. We'll come over to the house. We'll get together to church. And let me teach you some things from the Word of God. Then that person begins to grow and there is maturity and it repeats itself. Then there's another mature believer to turn and find a younger believer and mature them. It's something that a lot of churches are, I think the word I pronounce is negligent. It's a grievous word, but it's true. If a church isn't on purpose evangelizing and discipling, they're not fulfilling their reason for even being in existence. And so now I want to help our church with, help myself with, that we are evangelizing like we should and that we are discipling like we should. And the next piece of it is that we just take these home and think on these words and these ideas, mercy, grace, the growth, through the eyes of a child. And meditate on these, that I was the child of his enemy. I was his enemy myself in my sin. And John said, behold. It's almost like Revelation 5. Behold the Lamb of God. He says, behold. Stop and look at that. He said, what is it? He goes, look at what kind of love that is. He says, beyond figuring out or comprehending that he loved the children of his enemy so much. He said, I'm willing to adopt you and make you my own. Something special with that kind of a love. Let's pray. We'll stop there.